Hallelujah. Everybody come on into the sanctuary and I think and welcome everybody that's on the internet and live stream. I'm going to read out of Matthew 5 verse 4. Hallelujah. Quick verse. Says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Lord is not, the Lord doesn't mind when we're sad or we're mourning. You know, the Lord, in fact, wants us to be honest with him. You know, whenever Job was afflicted and stricken, you know, his whole life was taken away from him, basically, his children, his family. He's crying out to God, you know. And even when Jonah was after he prophesied to the town, Lord, he said, you know, he was sad because the tree was, you know, wilting over his head, you know, and but at least he was being honest with God, you know, and even when Elijah, he was in the cave, you know, after he prophesied to the Jezebel, he was upset because he didn't think anybody was with him. But, you know, God doesn't want us to be fake and just happy all the time. You know, God wants us to be real with him. And sometimes we cry out to God, but we know God is a good, good father. He wants us to, he's not going to punish us because we're mourning or if we're sad. You know, it says in also later in the scriptures, it says Jesus wept. You know, he, as a human, he mourned too, even though he knew he was going to resurrect his friend. You know, so we just ask you, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are with us in all our situations, Father, whether it's good or bad, Lord. And Lord, you don't shy away from those things that are bad in our lives, Lord. You are in the midst of those things, Lord. You even allowed yourself to die on the cross, a horrible death, Lord. You didn't shy away from the hard things of life, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you are in the midst of us, Lord, in all these things, Father. And we just worship you and praise you in these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church. If you didn't receive a communion cup, they're on the back table there. And at this time, we're going to have communion. I'm going to share just a little bit of what I shared at the Women's Day so the women that were there might say, that's a little different than she shared. But I just want to talk a little bit about how Americans are whiners. We are the biggest whiners. And you can go to different cultures, different countries, and they're not whiners. They are friendly, they're outgoing, but there's something about our country that just brings out the worst in all of us. Now, I have some high school friends. I really don't see three of them. I see one of them periodically, and she was telling me about the other ones, and I realized that they all were in the world very successful. They have great big homes, beautiful cars, and I said to my friend, you know what? I'm the least of this group. I live in a little house. I drive little cars, and then I heard a small, still voice say to me, but you are the richest. You are the richest. Why am I the richest? Because I know Jesus and he knows me. And when I die, oh Lord, I'm going to be with Jesus. And I can't say that about my friends. I hope, but I can't say that. So at the Woman's Day, I shared about in Nehemiah 8, the people there were whining. They were whining. So I guess it travels to other countries too. And they were whining and just complaining. And if you want to read that chapter, but the scripture I absolutely, well, let me say this. When the Jews were released out of captivity into the desert, they began to whine. And this is what they said. Chapter 16 in Exodus, verse 3, and the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Don't we do that? Oh, I don't have pizza tonight. I'm so mad I don't have pizza tonight. I don't have a big, beautiful house. I'm really mad. Forgetting what God has given me to bring me to this point. And Moses, so after they whined, the Lord heard them, and Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." So we have to be careful. And, you know, I have noticed that we really whine a lot. We whine about the weather. It's too hot. It's too cold. We whine about drivers in front of us, behind us, to the side of us. We whine. We whine about everything. We whine we don't have money. We whine we aren't young anymore. And we whine about all kinds of things, right? We just are a country of whiners, and we really need to work on that. We really need to work. How is that a testimony to people in the world? I'm complaining. I have to go to church today. I have to go to church today. But look at this church. It's almost empty. Well, not almost, but you know what I mean. Where is everybody? If there comes a day when we can't go to church, then you'll hear people complaining. And you can say to them, "Why didn't you come when you could? Why didn't you come when you could?" So in Nehemiah, the scripture I focused on is this. In Nehemiah 8:10. And he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared." So these people have been whining. They realized how sinful they were. They were disobedient people. They didn't listen to God. And this is said to them, "For this day is holy to our Lord." Every day is holy to our Lord. Every single day is holy to our Lord, whether you feel like it or not. "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, what that translates to is the joy in the Lord is your steadfast, is your refuge, is your protective place. See, we don't always joy in the Lord, do we? We must joy in the Lord. Okay, today I ran out of my high blood pressure medication. Actually, I ran out of it a couple days ago, and no one can help me. Can you believe it? I call doctors. They're not in. I went to another doctor. She says, "That's not my expertise." Here I am. But should I complain? No, because guess what? God is taking care of me. God is taking care of me. And if I drop dead, I'm with God. Who cares? Right? I'm not going to complain. I'm going to really work on this, not to complain, whatever. So as you're leaving the church day and you're driving home and someone cuts you off, don't complain. Don't complain. Test it with little things, just little things, and see what happens. See if you can move on to bigger things. Right? Hallelujah. So these poor people in Nehemiah, they listened to the word of God for hours. I think it was 6 hours. Can you imagine? We would be whining. "Oh, this is too long. I've heard this before. Oh my gosh." Right? But here we are. They listened And then they cried. We were so disobedient. We were so disobedient for years and years and years and years. Can you imagine the miracle of producing bread and meat in the desert? And they complain, oh, we're sick of this. We want a new menu. We want steak. We want something else. This is getting, you know, boring. But God wants us to rejoice. Rejoice in Him always. He is my refuge. He is my stronghold. Now, I know we've heard a lot about strongholds, and they're always negative. I have a stronghold in my life. It's negative. I'm under this. I'm under that. It's negative. How about flipping it? Flipping it. I have a stronghold. It's the joy in the Lord. That's my stronghold. I have a stronghold in the Lord. I'm not going to complain anymore. What a stronghold that is. So today, when we take communion and we partake, let us remember all that God has done for us. And you know, I have been listening to Tim Keller, and he said this, and I hope I get it right. He said, our Jesus' suffering led to joy. Can you believe that? His suffering led to joy. His suffering, you know, and I often wonder, when did he know he was going to die and how he was going to die? Was it when he was 30? Was it before then? We don't know, but we know by 30 he knew how he was going to die. And he just kept going. He kept pursuing. He kept persevering. He kept following his Father. His suffering that lay before him brought joy to all of us. It brought us salvation. It brought us healing. It brought us a new way of living. And why don't we live that way? Honestly, if I was a person, not a Christian, and I looked at me, I don't know if I'd want to be a Christian. I need to start living like Jesus did and stop the whining and embrace Him and say, thank you, Lord. What if we got up every day and said, thank you, Lord, for whatever you bring my day. Thank you, Lord. So Keller also said, and I hope I say it right. He said, you know, here we are and we suffer because we can't see the whole picture, but God does. And if we could rise up to how God sees things, we would be joyful. Because Jesus, it's like driving a car in a car seat and you have a little fake driver's wheel, but there's somebody really driving the car. And that's God. He drives us. He drives our car. We're in the little car seat with the little steering wheel. And this is all we can see. We think we're really going places, but we're not going anywhere. The driver's taking us. And that's like God. So our suffering is meant for joy. It's meant for, as hard as that seems, and you can cry, you can be upset at that time, but you can't stay there. You can't stay there. You have to move on. So that's what God is working with me today, really, trying to eliminate the complaining and the griping. And when you start, oh my gosh, you will stop once you realize you're doing that. I'm old, I complain. It's hot, I complain. It's cold, I complain. I live in a little house, I complain. Everything. And once you hear yourself doing that, you will stop. And you'll say, thank you, Jesus, for my little house. Thank you, Jesus, for this weather. Thank you, Jesus, that I got old. Thank you, Jesus. Amen, right? Hallelujah. All right, so let's partake. Well, let's be so thankful today that God, Jesus, went to the cross. He faced his suffering, but he knew it would bring such joy. And in 3 days, when he rose again from the grave, all of us also will rise again with him. So let us be so thankful to him for teaching us the way. So Jesus, thank you for your suffering. Thank you for your joy. Thank you that, yes, suffering may come, but you are there with us every step of the way. Like Pastor Georgia Hill said, you go before us. You go behind us. You go each side of us. Lord, you are always with us. May we always, always see you in front of us, behind us, at the side of us. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for this bread that represents your body. And thank you for the wine that represents your blood. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
All right, everybody. Sorry to stop the wonderful fellowship, but we're going to stop it and get to the Word. Amen. Lord, thank you for gathering us all together here. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for watching over our lives. Thank you for protecting us, Lord. We all have situations right now, loved ones, brothers and sisters in Christ that are going through some heavy trials, Father, and we thank you ahead of time for preserving them, for watching over them, for keeping them, Lord God. We are going to be sustained by you, Lord. We know that we live in a world of spiritual warfare, Lord, where the enemy wants to hinder us from moving forward in Christ, Lord. I ask, Father, that you intervene in every situation where the strong man is attempting to assert its dark authority, Lord God, and let the word go forth that all will know that Jesus is Lord. The powers of darkness do not have the final say in human history. Our trials do not have the final say, and our trials do not define us, Lord. The oppression of the enemy does not define us. We are, just another way of stating what my wife said today, Lord, we're not lacking this or lacking that. We are sons of God in Christ Jesus. We are new creations in Christ Jesus, and we believe that. We thank you for that, Lord God. Change the way we view things and the way we think, Lord, that we're always focused on you and your purposes, which are always advancing in our lives, Lord. We may look at certain things that come in our lives as setbacks, Lord, but you are using those setbacks to demonstrate the greatness of your power toward us in Christ Jesus, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you noticed in your bulletins, and if you have it, you can look at your bulletin. Today, we celebrate the Day of the Christian Martyr. We celebrate this once a year, and it's always on the Sunday before June 29th. Of course, today's June 28th. Tomorrow is the Day of the Christian Martyr, because according to church tradition, June 29th marks the martyrdom of Apostle Paul. This month, we join Christians around the world in remembering the faithful witness of those who, like Paul, have given their lives for the advancement of the gospel. And be inspired by their example to have that same boldness to share Christ in your community. And one of the organizations that puts this out, that sponsors this, the Voice of Martyrs, they sent out a brief testimony of the faithful witness of Perpetua. Perpetua and Felicitas are an actual feast day that is honored in church history about two women who gave their lives for Christ. And it just gives a brief story, and I'm just going to use this as a step into our message for today. Perpetua was part of a small fellowship of new Christians in the ancient Roman city of Carthage, located in what is now Tunisia. It's North Africa. City officials considered anyone who refused to worship pagan deities or the emperor to be a threat to the civil order, but the 22-year-old mother was determined to follow Christ. Perpetua and other believers were arrested and detained in a Roman jail because of their commitment to Christ. Perpetua's father urged her. He begged her to abandon her faith, but she was resolute. Eventually, the imprisoned Christians were ordered to appear before a Roman official. As they approached the high official, Perpetua's father suddenly appeared, holding her newborn infant child. She had just had a child. And he said, "Have pity on your baby," he cried to her. The official urged her to offer a sacrifice to the emperor to save her own life. She refused. "Are you a Christian?" the official asked. "I am a Christian," she replied. On March 7th, 203 AD, Perpetua and other Christians were led into Carthage's Colosseum and killed in front of a bloodthirsty crowd of spectators. The killing of Perpetua and others inspired the church to thrive in Carthage and to follow Christ at any cost. What's interesting about Christian martyrdom is the whole point of Christian martyrdom, putting people to death because of their faith in Christ, is to discourage people from following Jesus. It actually encourages people to follow Jesus because they recognize that the people who gave their lives for Christ had something real, had something authentic, had something real, authentic, powerful in their lives. While we don't necessarily understand martyrdom in shall we say, our modern society, we believe in self-preservation and at all costs. What martyrdom shows us is, and it demonstrates for us and for those around us, for both believers and non-believers, that there is actually something more significant than our own lives. Now, my wife said, "You know, I'm old. If I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. Who cares?" And Pastor Philip said, "Pastor Oz would care." And of course, I would care. But I also understand that there is something greater than my life. As important as my marriage is, as important as my family is, as important as my following Jesus is, as important as my ministry is, those things are all important. They're all valid. They're all legitimate. Jesus is more important. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are more important. And that's what martyrdom shows, that we're willing to trust in Jesus and put Jesus in the center of our life and remove ourselves from the center of our lives. And then it quotes two verses from Scripture, Acts 7, at the end of Acts 7, verses 55, 58, the whole chapter is about Stephen. Stephen is the so-called first Christian martyr. He's the first martyr that's recorded in the New Testament after the church's birth. Technically, you know, he's not the first martyr. Jesus is the first martyr. But Stephen, he bore witness. He stood before all the leadership of the Jewish nation, and he bore witness to Jesus. And he just used Scripture to bear witness to Jesus, and he used Scripture to convict the Jewish people who didn't listen to Jesus, who didn't follow the Lord, and they became angry and they put him to death. And so it says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Before he was martyred, he had an unveiling of Jesus, and that strengthened him. That empowered him to get through martyrdom. Oftentimes, I'll think to myself, "Well, I don't know that I'll get through martyrdom. What if I had to be martyred? I don't know that I could do it." And my solution was always just shoot me up with pain medicine so I'm out of my mind, and then I'll get martyred. I'll be able to get martyred, which is kind of a silly way of looking at it. But none of us can sit here and say, "Well, yeah, I'd be martyred for Jesus," until that moment comes. And when that moment comes, The Lord is with his people in a special way. Jesus appeared to Stephen, and Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. Standing at the right hand of God, Scripture says he's seated at the right hand of God. That's his, when he died and was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, he went up and he was seated at the right hand of God. It shows that he was seated as the king of the universe. When Jesus stands up from the throne, it means he's ready to return. Basically, what Stephen saw was a vision of Jesus returning from heaven to the earth to establish his eternal kingdom in what we call the second coming. And it empowered Stephen that moment. That Stephen, the Lord gave Stephen what he needed to be faithful to the Lord in his final moments. And it says, and then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. So that's a biblical picture of a martyr. And then Revelation 6, verse 9 and 10 also speaks of the seven seals being opened. The fifth seal is this. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they had been faithful to. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and vindicate our blood on those who dwell on the earth? I know the translation used there says avenge. That's a little, I think that word doesn't capture exactly what the Greek word there. The Greek word speaks of justifying our deaths, making our deaths worthwhile, proving that our deaths were something legitimate and true. And what all the martyrs share, the martyrs throughout all of church history, Old Testament, New Testament, our current lives after the New Testament, all the way from the end of the first century all the way up now to the 21st century, vindication means, see, Jesus was vindicated when he was raised from the dead. The Romans put him to death as a sign of Roman authority. We have the final say over life and death. They don't. Also, the leadership of the Jewish nation that collaborated with the Romans. They hated the Romans, but they collaborated with the Romans. It's funny, Jesus accomplishes unity in his people, and he accomplishes unity in his enemies when they come together to fight against him. And those leaders conspired against Jesus, and they conspired against him. Rome was saying, we've got the final say over life and death. You listen to Rome, or off with your head. The Jewish leadership said, we have the final say in all religious matters, and we declare Jesus to be a liar and a blasphemer. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. But he was vindicated when the Father raised him from the dead. And so what the martyrs in this fifth seal in Revelation 6 are basically saying, they're saying, vindicate us. Prove to the world, not that we were right, but that you are right, Lord. Prove to the world you're right. And the Lord will prove to the world that he's right when he returns in his second coming. He will prove not only that he was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, but that he is the king of the universe, and those of his people who bore witness to him as the king, they're vindicated as well. Again, not because we're doing anything right in ourselves, but because we're bearing witness to the truth. Now, that's the whole point of the message today. We are called to be witnesses unto Jesus. Just an aside, I've taught this to you before. You're aware of it if you haven't heard it. Do you realize, again, that there have been more Christian martyrs in the 20th and the 21st century than all the centuries going from the 2nd century up to the 20th century? If you take all the martyrs, there have been more in the last two centuries, but basically more in the last 126 years than in the previous thousands of years from the first century. So Christian martyrdom is real. It's taken on a technical significance. It's somebody who loses their physical life because of their testimony to Jesus. But that is not actually the original meaning of the word. The original meaning of the word is simply somebody who bears witness to the truth that's in Jesus. This is what our lives to be. We're called, we're not waiting for one day when we might be martyrs. We're actually called martyrs right now. We are martyrs because we are living our lives for Jesus. Now, one of the things that what my wife shared, why it flows with the word that I'm sharing today is that giving our lives to Jesus is more than getting saved. I mean, you hear me preach this all the time. I'm not knocking people getting saved, but being saved is when we turn our lives over to Jesus and we put our faith and trust in Him and we call Him our Lord and Savior and we receive His righteousness and we receive His grace and we receive His new life. Of course, that's incredibly significant, but it holds the same significance as the birth of a child. As wonderful and as blessed and as celebratory is the birth of a child, we know that's just the start of the journey. That child is born, but now all the rest of the excitement is going to go in watching that child grow and that child to become who he or she was created to be, to work out their lives in love and joy and skill and relationships and a future and a destiny. All of those things, salvation is the beginning. But the remainder of our Christian lives, we are to become disciples. Discipleship is a big term in this church. We're always using that. Being a disciple means we become spiritually formed where we follow after Jesus. But the other term that's used that's important is that we are witnesses. And the Greek word for witness, I have it right in front of me, it has two forms. It's either the word martyr or it's the word martus. It's the word martyr. Being a witness for Jesus is being a martyr. Now, martyr began to take on a technical term. It became a technical term as we move toward the end of the first century when Christians actually began to be martyred. And when we talk about the martyrdom of Paul, the martyrdom of Peter, by the time John writes the book of Revelation, close to 70 AD, church tradition says he's the only one left of the original 12 apostles. He's the only one left of the 12 apostles and Paul. They've all been martyred up to that point in various nations, in various countries. The disciples went all over the earth. I mean, they went as far as India. There was an apostle, Thomas is considered the apostle of India. They went down into all kinds of parts of Africa. They went into parts of Western Europe, Northern Europe. They spread throughout the empire. They all brought the gospel. They all established churches. And according to church tradition, they all were martyred. We have the martyrdom of James. There were several Jameses. You got to deal with three brothers all named James, three brethren all named James. Jesus had two apostles named James. There was James the Lesser and James the Greater. One of the James was the brother of the apostle John. James and John. Well, if you've watched The Chosen, there was Big James and Little James, okay, which is actually the translation of James the Lesser and James the Greater, Big James and Little James. And then there was James who wrote the Epistle of James. That was Jesus' brother, James. So you got a lot of James that you're working with. But in the New Testament, we see the death of John's brother, James. He was martyred very early by Herod. You see the martyrdom of Paul. Paul announces he's about to be executed in 2 Timothy, and Peter announces he's about to be executed in 2 Peter. So we do have a number of those that we speak about who actually suffered physical death. But keep in mind, whether we are martyred for our faith or we simply die in the faith, we are all called to be martyrs. We're called to bear faithful witness to Jesus. And so what I want to do is it would be too difficult to do all the references to martyr in the New Testament. So I'm going to head to my favorite book, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, that final book that concludes the New Testament scriptures, which a lot of people think refer just to events in the distant future, which is not correct. It was written at the conclusion of the New Testament, 70 AD-ish, a little bit before 70 AD, when Christians began to lose their lives for the Lord. And the book of Revelation teaches us that this is part of what it means to bear witness to Jesus. And so it's a very appropriate book because the book of Revelation is to prepare us how to be disciples and how to be witnesses in the midst of spiritual warfare, in the midst of spiritual oppression, in the midst of governments and religions seeking to stop the testimony of Jesus, seeking to close our mouths from bearing witness to Jesus, from being martyrs. And the issue of martyrdom is this: how is it that somebody comes to a place where they are prepared to lose their life for Jesus? Well, it comes from understanding that the moment you come to Jesus, you begin to lose your life for Jesus. Mark Palladino, I think, was the one that used the term first, and I've grabbed a hold of it and picked it up when Mark was ministering here at Lord of the Harvest. He talked about discipleship de-centers our own life. What real disciples, Pastor Oz, give me a simple decision. Give me a simple description of what it means to be a disciple. Well, before you were a disciple of Jesus, your life was at the center of the universe. Your desires, your needs, your wants, your purposes, the way you see reality, what you want to do in life, what you do when you do it, your whole life revolves around that. You are at the center. And discipleship is a decentering of our own life. And the Lord and His Spirit and His Word and the gospel move us from being the center, and Jesus becomes the center. That's what being a witness is. And when Jesus is in the center, then you move to one of the outer circles. You're just in the outer circle, and what you do is you begin to bear witness to the one who is at the center of the circle. That's what it means to bear witness to Jesus. That's what it means. That's what the testimony of Jesus is all about. The testimony of Jesus isn't simply about getting my desires and my wants and my needs met. It's those things happen, but you know how they happen? They happen while we're bearing witness to Jesus. When we put Jesus in the center, that's really the key to our needs being met. When we're living only to have our own needs met, we never get our needs met. We are our own worst enemy. I know Robert Pope was asking me this morning about spiritual warfare, and I was talking about how the devil, you know, tries to mess with our lives and tries to shut our mouths and tries to discourage us and tries to disqualify us. But the truth is the worst enemy that you and I are going to face in our lives is not the devil. It's not people who abuse you. It's not people who don't listen to you. It's not people who don't meet your needs. The worst enemy is the one you look at in the mirror. That's the worst enemy. Because what we do when we put ourselves in the center of the circle is we make ourselves God. See, that was the temptation in the garden. You will be as gods. And the man and the woman sitting there said, I have the choice of God being God or me being God. I kind of like the idea of me being God. And this is the basis of sin, is we make ourselves into God. And when you make yourselves into God, you put yourself in the center of the circle, and the whole universe revolves around you. And we may not like, you know, we might not like this, we call this person a tyrant or that person a dictator or this person a control freak. But I'm going to tell you that the worst dictator, tyrant, control freak in the world is Mike Osminski. Mike Osminski wants things done his way. And so what Jesus does is Jesus invades our lives. He invades our lives with his goodness. He invades our lives with his grace. He invades our lives with his love, but he invades our lives with his self-sacrificial ways. Believe it or not, Jesus put us in the center of the circle along with his Father. His Father was always in the center of the circle, and he did what his Father's will was, as we do when we put Jesus as the center of the circle and do what his will is. But in that circle, the Father says, oh, and by the way, I want to put your bride, your wife, I want to put her there in the center of the circle as well. Do what you do unto me. Do what you do unto your bride. Put yourself a distant third, Jesus. And that's really what the Lord says. The two commandments, the greatest commandments, are to love your neighbor, or is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Where are you in that? Well, love your neighbor as yourself. You're the distant third. And so I guess theologically speaking, if we want to put it correct, Jesus is in the center of the circle. I'm in an outside circle. My wife, my family, others, they're in that distant circle, but very close to the center of the circle. Because Jesus' model is bearing witness to the Father. We bear witness to Jesus by doing what he did. And he laid down his life first for the Father's will and second for the rest of us. Now, what Scripture teaches is that's the way to self-fulfillment. That's the real way to self-fulfillment. The real way to self-fulfillment is other love. It's loving others. The real way to self-fulfillment is to lose yourself. Jesus says, he that loses his self for my sake will gain life. He that seeks to live his own life will lose his life. Jesus' way is not our way. And I know it sounds counterintuitive, but everything about Scripture is counterintuitive. God does not do anything the way human beings do. Now we have this, we have a self-preservation instinct put inside of us. We got a chip for self-preservation because, you know, we can't be just wandering out into Grosbeck with a blindfold on in the midst of rush hour. Of course we have a self-preservation instinct. We need to feed ourselves. Well, I'm not going to eat anything for the next 10 years. Well, I got news for you. You're not going to be around here for 10 years. It's self, that's there. That's there in us. But that's part of the process. That's not part of the problem. It's learning how to be self-sacrificial, to deny even the most basic of all your needs for the Lord. What do you think fasting is? Fasting, the Hebrew expression for fasting was you afflict your soul. That's what fasting is. You're afflicting your own soul. You're the soul, that thing inside of you that you take care of, that you preserve, that you nurture, your body that you take care of it and to preserve it, to nurture it, to make it healthy and well. That those are legitimate impulses inside of us. But fasting is saying, I'm going to take something that is natural, necessary to me. I have to eat. I have to eat to survive. But I'm going to set it aside and I'm going to get in the presence of the Lord while I'm fasting. Now, for those of you who've never fasted, and I've told you in the Jesus movement, we fasted 3 days a week. So from day one, when I came to the Lord, we fasted 3 days every week. Every week on the week, because we had 3 days of meetings, and all of us just fasted. We fasted those days because we wanted to see God move. And guess what God did? He moved powerfully 3 days a week at our various meetings. So that's like in my DNA. Fasting is just, it's in my DNA. We learned how to deny legitimate needs. See, we can bring things up. Well, I'm not going to serve that person because he did this and this and this and this to me. And all those things are legitimate. You know what the Lord says? Deny your legitimate needs. Yeah, you have a legitimate need to be angry. You have a legitimate need to be bitter. You have a legitimate need to separate yourself. Deny yourself from time to time unto me. We die because of sin. Scripture says Jesus was sinless. So why did Jesus have to die? Well, Jesus didn't have to die. He did everything that God commanded. God said, if you obey me, partake of the tree of life, you'll never die. Well, all of us have sinned. The moment we sin, whatever you call it, the first sin, the original sin, whatever you call your first sin. Okay, death, you just accepted the death sentence because sin separates us from God. Separation from God is being separated from our source of life. We die. Well, Jesus lived a whole life without sinning. He was perfectly obedient to God. So Jesus did not have to die. He had a legitimate right to say, I can live forever. But then Jesus heard the Father say, but I want you to go to the cross. I want you to go to the cross for me, to show your devotion to me. You're a martyr. You're putting me before your own life. You're the first martyr. That's the principle of martyrdom. I want you to go before me. I want you to lose your life, and I want you to do it for them. Because if you suffer the penalty, that if you sin, you have to die, and all of my children have sinned and are going to die, but if you pay the penalty for them, you never sinned, you pay the penalty, they don't have to die. So nothing Jesus did was for himself. He lived this completely selfless life. And he said about his death, one of the most amazing verses in Scripture, in the Gospel of John, he says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly that I may take it up again. Jesus died out of obedience to the Lord. He did not die of natural causes. He didn't die from the wounds of the crucifix. He didn't die from the spear put in his side because he was not subject to death. He died in obedience to the Father. Can you imagine that? Well, why are you dying, Jesus? Because my Father told me to die, so I'm going to die. Well, I mean, are you going to get sick? Are you going to get killed? No, I'm going to die because my Father told me to die. And see, that's the image of a what? A martus, a martyr, dying for the Lord. He's bearing witness to the Father. And so he gives up his life to the Father. That's one of the seven things he says on the cross is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And by that, by an act of obedience, Jesus died. He didn't die from physical causes, from natural causes. He did not die. He didn't die from murder. He didn't die from violence. He gave his life to the Father, and the Father took it, just like the Father took Moses when Moses was complaining on the mountain. I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I want to lead these people in the land. God, the Father says, you're dying because I told you to, Moses. Okay, what can I do? Can't fight God, can I? And the Lord took him. The Lord took him. And just to make the point of it, and I talked about this, I think it was last week, just to make the point of it, God took Moses and buried him, and nobody knew where he was buried, including the devil. See, the devil got all the souls of people who died in Sheol, in the grave. He said, where's Moses? Where the heck is he? Where'd he go? The Father said, none of your business. He's going with me. Well, so Jesus dies and then the Father brings him back. So bearing witness to the Lord is simply putting Jesus first. It's simply putting Jesus' will first. When I want to lash out at that person who harmed me or hurt me, and Jesus says, don't lash out, show love. That's bearing witness to Jesus. When I am humbling myself, confessing my sin, confessing my weaknesses in a body of believers, that's bearing witness to Jesus. I'm saying my faithfulness to Jesus' word, and Jesus' word said that I shouldn't have done this. I'm going to confess that I did it, and I'm going to humble myself. That's bearing witness to Jesus. Jesus humbled himself. When I lay down my life for my wife, that's bearing witness to Jesus. When I love my enemies, that's bearing witness to Jesus. When I forgive, that's bearing witness to Jesus. Whenever I look to Jesus as being the center of the universe and all life revolves around him, before I make any decision I make, that's bearing witness to Jesus. This is what Jesus has called us to do. This is what it means to be a martyr. And so, you know, if Pastor Oz's face is one day martyrdom, it and Pastor Oz successfully completes his mission in a martyrdom, in an act of the ultimate self-sacrifice, it will be because Pastor Oz, from day one with Jesus, has been practicing doing it God's way first, putting my way second. Trust me, it doesn't matter. I think I'm going to live forever, you know, and I think I'm going to live forever because I don't want to miss out on anything. You know, I could see the Lord saying now, let's see, you're going to be 75. I'm going to let you live to, you know, your mom's age and your grandma's age. You got 15 more years. And what if the revival that I've been waiting for all my life starts 15 years and one day to the future? And I miss it by one day. See, I don't want to miss anything. That's my problem. I don't want to miss anything. So I'll be arguing and fighting with the Lord. But if the Lord says, it's your time, it's the final manifestation of a life spent bearing witness to me, and this is what I'm calling you to do, then that's what we do. That's the Lord. That's what it means to serve the Lord. Now, just to look at some of the examples from the book of Revelation. Now, there are actually four words that have to do with martyrdom in the New Testament. One is the word martyr or martus, which is a witness, being a witness. It's a noun, being a witness. Then there's a verb form, which means to bear witness. That's doing the act of witnessing. And there are two other forms of the word that have to do with the act of witness. This person's witness is true. That's the third term. And you have martus, martyreo is the verb, and martyria is bearing witness, bearing testimony. It's one is the verb form, and one is the actual act of testifying to the Lord, witnessing to the Lord. What I do is martyria. Who I am is martus. And while I'm doing the action of witnessing, that's martyreo. That's the verb form. All of those words are in the book of Revelation. I'm not saying we're going to look at all of those words, but Let's take a look, first of all, in Revelation chapter 1, because in Revelation chapter 1, you actually have the occurrences of all three of those terms, and so we can see it. So if we start in, let's just start in Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the revelation of Jesus Christ? It's Jesus being the center of the circle. When we really see who Jesus is, the experience I had on February 3rd, 1970, Jesus exploded in my consciousness. I saw him. I was raised in the church. I was raised in a Christian home. I knew who Jesus was. I prayed to Jesus. I read scripture. I'd read just about every book in the Bible when I was growing up as a child in the church. I understood the Bible. I understood church history. I got it all. I would pray to Jesus. I would talk to Jesus. But something happened to me that was different on February 3rd, 1970. Jesus went from being somebody out there who I believed in to somebody who disrupted my life completely and said, get out of the center of the circle. I am coming into the center of the circle. That's what happened to me on February 3rd, 1970. I've never been the same. That's real conversion. That's real baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's authentic conversion. An authentic conversion is Jesus decenters our lives. Jesus comes into the center of our lives and we are removed out of the center. And as we're removed out of the center and Jesus is in the center, that's the way we live our lives for the rest of our lives. Now, some people say, well, I didn't really have a conversion like that, or I don't know if I've had a conversion like that. Well, that's okay. Conversions come in different way, shapes, and form to us. Some, like my wife's conversion, was a very gradual, very progressive conversion experience. It took time. It just took time. And I'm not saying that I got it all at once. We still work out our salvation in our lives in different ways and different times, but conversion experiences are different. Mine was this powerful, explosive, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the center, you cannot be the center anymore, and that's what it was. Now, probably part of the advantage was that I was raised in a God-fearing home. I had a mom who read scripture to us. I had a mom who prayed scripture over us. I had a mom who prayed with us. I had a dad who heard the voice of the Lord. He knew how to listen to God. He knew how to hear God's voice. And I just had him explain to me all my life how to hear the voice of the Lord. I'm certain all of that helped. It all prepared me for that day in 1970. But Jesus appears, and this is what he does to John. Now, here's the interesting thing. He doesn't just do that once. He does that over and over and over again in our lives. We are going to have all kinds of experiences where Jesus appears. But the book of Revelation gives us a context. You know when Jesus usually appears? At some of the moments of our greatest troubling in life. When we are in our most difficult situations, when we are in our most troubling times of our lives, when we face some of the most difficult things we've ever faced, surprise, that's when Jesus appears. He appears at those times. I was in a very troubled time in my life in February 1970. I had some crossroads in front of me that I could have gone a lot of different directions, and there were a lot of choices, and most of them weren't to follow Jesus. But Jesus appears, because that's what Revelation, Jesus appears to John. John is one of his 12 apostles. I mean, he's seen Jesus die. He's seen Jesus raised from the dead. He's seen Jesus ascend to heaven. He's filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He moves in signs and wonders. I mean, but Jesus still has to appear again, because sometimes when things get more difficult in our lives, here's what tends to happen. We tend to want to move Jesus out of the center of the circle and put ourselves. Boy, when people come to me, but Pastor Oz, I can't deal with what's going on in my life. Pastor Oz, I'm so discouraged. Pastor Oz, I've done this, this, and that, but there's a reason for me doing all those things. It's I can't deal with the pressure in my life. So sometimes the pressure, and you know, we want to move into the circle with Jesus, but we don't want to push Jesus out of the circle and put ourselves into the center again. And when I start hearing people talking about how bad their lives are, how difficult their lives are, how my life is worst life in the world because of all the things that are going on, and the question I always ask people is, so your life is worse than what Jesus faced on the cross, right? That's what you're saying. I mean, it's ludicrous, okay? It's ludicrous for any of us to say that what's going on in my life is worse than what's going on in everybody else's life. We don't know that. Actually, we do know that. If you're in America, chances are your life is not the worst off as it could be. One brother put it this way: the moment we get on a plane, leave America, and step off that plane in another country, we always step down. Isn't it amazing what Pastor Jan taught in communion? Because it's so true. She always, as she normally does, she comes back to me, did I make any mistakes? I told her, AA, you made one. You didn't mention me as the example of the guy who's always whining and complaining. I said, other than that, you didn't make any mistakes. You should have told everybody. Should have told everybody about the front yard experience a couple days ago. She's like, I. Robert's laughing because I shared with Robert the front yard experience with Pastor Oz. One of the problems is I'm loud. And if I'm complaining, no one has to be there. They can hear it 10 houses that direction and 10 houses that direction because I am loud. There's a blessing in being loud, and there's a curse in being loud. And so Jan will go, she'll just in her own inimitable way, she said, well, the whole neighborhood heard Pastor Oz preaching, and he wasn't preaching anything good today. So, but it's, we get in these pressure-filled situations, and we want to go back to the center of the circle. Robert and I were talking about spiritual warfare in the class today. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. The devil wants to push us back into the center where we make everything about us. Guys, everything's not about us. Jesus took care of everything so that we don't have to be the center. Here's the other side of being pushed out of the center. You know who needs to be in the center of the universe? God. Can I tell you one thing that you're not? You're not God. And when we act like God, we are taking burdens upon ourselves that we do not have the strength to carry. And as long as we live as God, I'm the God of you, Jan. No, I'm not. I'm not her God. I'm her husband. God is her God. I'm the God over my children. No, you're not. You're not God. I'm not God over my children. Jesus is God over my children. Well, I'm the God over, you know, all these knuckleheads at Lord of the Harvest. No. You're a knucklehead, by the way. But you're just one knucklehead in charge of all the other knuckleheads. That's all it is. And I'm a knucklehead that points all the knuckleheads to who's really in the center. What does it mean to be a knucklehead? To be a knucklehead means that I put myself in the center. That's what it means to be a knucklehead. What does it mean to be a witness? I step back and I let Jesus be in the center. So there's a blessing to putting Jesus in the center, because the devil, and that's the reason the devil wants to put us in the center. He wants to make us believe we're God, that everything's up to us, that everything's about us, that everything's for us. See, there's the other side. It's not just that you put yourself in the center, your desires, your wants, your needs. Well, everybody can listen to that fine and say, well, that is kind of narcissistic. You know, that's kind of dumb. But here's the other side. And this is one of the things, I'm still learning this as a pastor. Pastors and leaders and ministers have a God complex. You know what my God complex is? I think I can fix every problem. I can fix every situation. Oh, just one word from Pastor Oz, it fixes everything. Just one prayer from Pastor Oz, he waves his hand and everything gets fixed in our lives. Well, everybody knows that doesn't happen. I can't do that kind of stuff. But pastors can get that. Fathers can get that. Husbands can get that. Wives can get that. Oh, we're here to fix everything. You can't fix everything. You're not God. And so sometimes we get frustrated with the fact that our godship isn't working very well, and we start to put pressure on people. We start to control people. We start to bully people. We start to to manipulate people, to intimidate people, to try to get them right. I mean, I was so hard on my children. I was so hard on my children because I was so afraid. I could see where they were headed. I could see where they were going. And so I'm God, aren't I? I got to fix this. I got to explain it to them. I got to stop them. And what happened when the things I said to them didn't work? Well, then I'm going to come down heavy on them. And then I'm going to come down hard on them. And I was way, way too heavy-handed with my kids. So what message did I convey to them? The message I conveyed to them, it's up to you. It's up to me. It's up to you. When the message I should have conveyed to them was, it's up to Jesus. I should have looked at him and said, Jesus is going to take care of this son. Jesus is going to take care of this daughters. Jesus is going to take care of this granddaughter. I should have done that. And if I would have done, I would have conveyed faith to them. But see how we get in our own way by taking control of things, by trying to force the issue, by trying to control. What we teach them is we teach them to be threefold children of hell that we ourselves are. That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. He said, you guys traverse land and sea to make converts. You go everywhere to make converts, and you make them twice the children of hell that you are. We go to make them converts, and then we make them converts in our own image and our own likeness. They were legalists, and they were narcissists, and they were control freaks, and so I had to, at a certain point in my life, my kids are, they're almost all teenagers. I had to repent. I had to repent from raising them the wrong way. And I had to say, I've got to start putting Jesus in the center of the circle and getting my sorry rear end out of the center of the circle and putting Jesus in the center of the circle. And you know what? It doesn't matter when you start. I hear these things. Well, if your kids don't come to the Lord by the time they're 18, they're never going to come to the Lord. That's a bunch. Who says that? I'm not saying it doesn't mean that it's going to be more difficult if they're moving away from God for their first 18 years of their life. But that's crazy. I won my children to the Lord when they were adult children. So guess what, guys? It's never too late. Be encouraged. Nothing's too late with the Lord. Be encouraged. It's never too late. Well, my kids are in their 30s. So what? So what? Lead them to the Lord. You're still their parents. Lead them to Jesus. Well, you know, my kid is 16 and hasn't lived with me his whole life. So what? So what? Jesus is in the center. This is a good thing. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. God gave the revelation of Jesus to Jesus. Isn't that good? God gave the witness of Jesus to Jesus. Jesus is bearing witness, but he possesses the witness. In the center of the circle, he possesses the witness that he can give to us and make us in his own image and likeness. The revelation of Jesus Christ, we'll translate that now a new way. Jesus being put in the center of the circle, which God gave Jesus to show his servants the things which must occur shortly. And he made it known by sending it through his angel to his bondservant, John. Now, you got to understand what that's saying. Jesus is the Father's angel. He's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. That's who Jesus is in the Old Testament. You don't see Jesus walking around in the Old Testament. You don't see somebody call him, oh, Jesus, Jesus. He's not Jesus till the incarnation. But you know where we see him? The angel of the Lord. He's the ultimate angel of the Lord. I mean, there are all kinds of angels of the Lord, but Jesus is the ultimate angel because an angel means the messenger of the Lord, the one who bears the message of the Lord. So what this says is the Father's angel is Jesus, and then Jesus' angel is John. See, that's how it works. Jesus becomes the Father's angel. And then when we start to serve him, when we really see him in the center of the circle, we become his angels. We're his disciples, we're his witnesses, and we're also his angels because we're his messengers. And then it says, he made it known, he revealed this, putting Jesus in the center by sending it through his angel Jesus to Jesus' bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, as many things as he saw. He bore witness to the word of God. He's being a witness. There's the verb form. And he bore witness to the witness of Jesus. We bear witness to the witness of Jesus. What Jesus did in his life to the Father, we do now unto Jesus. This is what it means to be a disciple. We're bearing witness to Jesus. Jesus has this testimony, and we're gonna see it in a single passage in Scripture. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in Revelation. We're not going to look at all of these references, but then we're going to finish up with a concluding action of Jesus, where he most clearly bore witness to the Father, where he most clearly manifested the testimony of Jesus. Then it says in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, he's now Jesus' angel, and he's going to bear witness. He's going to have his angels, and his angels are going to be the ones that he disciples. The leaders of these seven churches are going to be John's angel. So Jesus is the Father's angel, John is Jesus' angel, and then the leaders of the seven churches that John has oversight concerning, they're going to be John's angels. And see, that's how it works. As Jesus bore witness to the Father, I bear witness to Jesus. And then my bearing witness to Jesus becomes an example and a model for all of you to bear witness to Jesus. And then you pass that on to all those who are under you. Children, spouses, brothers and sisters, people at work, whatever. So John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And now we got to get that third word in here. We've got John bore witness, and we got the testimony of Jesus. Now it says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful martyr. Jesus is the first martyr. Jesus is the ultimate martyr. All our martyrdom is based on his example. And his example was what? I just do what I see the Father doing. I just speak what I hear the Father saying. I am bearing witness to my Father. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and made us a kingdom of priests, to God and his Father, to him be glory and power and dominion forever and ever. Jesus is the witness. We become witnesses when we bear witness to him. And the witness that we have is his testimony. How he lived his life is how we model our lives, and that's how we bear witness to him. Now, it's not over yet, so we've got all three terms in here, but we have other occurrences. I'm just looking at it here in the Greek. Okay, so if we drop down to verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother and your partner in fellowship in the tribulation and kingdom and the perseverance that are in Christ Jesus. Notice he combines three things. The kingdom is the word in the middle. The kingdom, that's what we want to establish in Christ. We want to establish his kingdom as his lordship, his rulership. We are people who live as if God rules the universe. And that's the kingdom. But there are two things that surround the kingdom. Wherever God's kingdom is, there's always tribulation, affliction, suffering. Those things are always there. I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction and the kingdom and the perseverance. So how do we deal with being witnesses? We know there's going to be affliction. There's going to be things that come against us to try to stop us from bearing witness. But we have to persevere. Again, talking with Robert this morning, talking about spiritual warfare, I said, One of the things that we need to understand when spiritual warfare comes to pass is we are to persevere. We are never to quit. Dealing with spiritual warfare is not about success or failure. You can succeed, you can fail, but you never quit. You never give up. If the devil's trying to discourage us, if the devil's trying to disqualify us, if the devil's trying to get us to give up, if the devil's trying to get us to shut our mouths from bearing witness to Jesus, don't quit. We talked about that last week. Calvin Glass says, don't give up your confidence. Never quit. Here's another way of saying never quit. Perseverance is never quit. Pastor, as I'm going through this, I don't know, what do I need to do? Never quit. Pastor, as I'm going through this in my family, never quit. And by never quit following Jesus. Okay. So we're called to bear witness to Jesus. It's just simple. It's putting him at the center of the circle. I'm going to read to you. We're going to go two more verses. 1 Timothy. One of the last couple epistles. It's a few books ahead of Book of Revelation, and we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Paul's concluding his message to Timothy. Paul is in prison. His last three epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. He gets executed after 2 Timothy, and he confesses that he knows he's going to get executed. He thought maybe he'd get out of the Roman prison. He's not. And we're approaching what? June 29th. June 29th is the martyrdom of Paul. That's why we celebrate the martyrdom of Paul tomorrow, every June 29th, every year, according to the church calendar. And he knows Timothy's going to take his place as an apostolic leader. And Timothy is actually in the church in Ephesus. So that all has to do with Paul's history. He founded the Ephesian church. And so he starts in 1 Timothy 6:11. He's concluding his first epistle to Timothy, in which he's saying, here's what you're going to have to do if you're going to step into my shoes. There's a lot of instruction, really good epistle for instruction about what it means to be a real minister. Being a real minister is not calling yourself a minister. Being a real minister is living the gospel, being a witness, being an angel, being a disciple, putting Jesus in the center. So he says, as he's concluding the gospel, he says, but you, O man of God, he's saying, Timothy, O man of God, flee these things. And the things that he's talking about is everything in the epistle. But the last thing, you know, last thing he said is, don't get hung up with money. You know, one of the things that shows whether somebody's a legitimate minister of God or not, probably one of the highest things that shows how they deal with money. Person who has no integrity with money has no integrity with God. Plain and simple. Money is something that's so close to you. It's so close to you. I mean, you keep it close to your person, close to your being, and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, is what Paul just said. To loving money means you love something more than God. See, you don't have to be in the center of the circle, but if you put money in the center of the circle, it's just as bad as putting yourself in the center of the circle. So he says, flee this. Flee these things. Get out of these things. Run from this love of money. He says, flee these things and pursue. And the word pursue means to zealously, with all your energy, run after something. He says, flee from the love of money. Run fast. Get out of there. Get away from there quickly. Flee these things, and then vigorously, zealously, with all your strength and energy, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, meekness. Meekness is the yieldedness that makes us gentle. We yield to God. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called. And then he says something really important. And You confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You're a witness, putting Jesus in the center. And you have made confession that Jesus is the center, and you've done it in the presence of many witnesses. You're putting Jesus in the center and confessing Jesus in the center and teaching about Jesus as being the most important, and living as if Jesus is the most important, not just teaching it, but living it. Our teaching doesn't qualify or disqualifies us. Our living does. Well, that person isn't what he or she really says they are. Well, that is a disqualification. We can preach the gospel, but we have to live the gospel. He says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold to eternal life, to which you were also called and made confession. Confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You bore witness to the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who bore witness to the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now we're going to see, what does it mean to bear witness to Jesus? Well, it's to do what Jesus did in the presence of Pontius Pilate. So go with me, and we're going to go see what happened, because he's making a direct reference to John chapter 18. John 18, 28, and we'll conclude the message. Jesus in John 18, 28 has been in the presence of Caiaphas, the high priest. The Jewish leadership condemned Jesus to death for blasphemy. And the blasphemy was when they asked him a question, tell us the truth. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of Man? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus just said, I can't lie, yes. I mean, Jesus is on trial and there everybody's falsely accusing him, and Jesus is just sitting there like this, kind of like, oh. They're all everybody, false witnesses, making lies about him, distorting himself, and Jesus says nothing. But then they turn to him and says, who are you? Are you the Son of Man? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? He goes, yes. Because he was. And so they condemned him to death, but they don't have the power of the death penalty. They're a subjugated nation. Only the Romans can put them to death. So they lead Jesus from Caiaphas. He was in the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish governing body. And they led him into the Praetorium, where the representative of Caesar, who had ultimate authority over Palestine, sat. It was in the early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Isn't that amazing? They're interested in keeping the ritual law so they can perform the Passover. So not if they go into a place where a Gentile is, they become clean, they can't partake of the Passover. But they're about to murder their own Messiah. But that's just how human beings are. We find ways to justify ourselves even when there's nothing to justify ourselves about. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, would we have not delivered him up to you? And Pilate said to him, you take him and judge him according to your law. This is a religious thing. This is a Jewish thing. Why are you bringing him to me? I'm here on behalf of Rome. I take care of, you know, political things, governmental things, things that affect the empire. What are you bringing him to me? Therefore, the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And so they tipped their hand there. They want him dead. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And Jesus kept saying, the leaders of the Jews are going to turn me over to the Romans, and they're going to murder me. He was saying that all along. My wife said, when did Jesus know he was going to die? Well, actually, the correct theological term is before the foundation of the world. The Father and the Son discussed that you're going to become a man, and you're going to have to die for them. Because we're creating the world, but we know what's going to happen. So that's what you're going to have to do. When did Jesus the man understand it? Well, that's a legitimate question then. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He goes, "This maybe I can get him on political charges here. I don't know what they want me to do." Jesus answered them, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Do you really want to know that I'm the king so you can be converted to me? Or is this because of something somebody else told you?" Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus, again, just speaks the truth. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now you need to understand, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not from this place." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Here's what it means. This is the confession that Jesus made before Pilate, who represented the most powerful empire in the world at that time, more powerful than any empire that had ever existed before that. I always remind you, guys, the Roman Empire stretched from Rome all the way across Europe to all the way up into Great Britain and Ireland. It was southward through Africa all the way Ethiopia and beyond. It was eastward unto the Parthian border, which would be modern-day Iran, modern-day Iraq. And it went northern, back into Asia and Europe. It was that's huge. That's gigantic. That's as big as the Soviet Union ever was. It's huge. That's a huge amount of territory. So he represents the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. And Jesus said, here's what it means to be a witness. I have come into this world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And he says this, understanding that he's telling this man that his kingdom is more powerful than the Roman Empire, and that is blasphemy to a Roman. That's political dissidence. That's you do not say that in Rome. That's why the biggest conflict between the church and the Roman Empire and why they started martyring Christians. You know why they started martyring Christians? It was not a religious reason. It was a political reason. If I ever get put to death in America, it's going to be over politics. Guarantee you, because my politics is that Jesus is king, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is president, Jesus has the final say, and nobody's going to tell me anything different. And that's why they were put to death, because they wouldn't take an allegiance to say Caesar is Lord. Do you know what the original creedal statement is? Jesus is Lord. And when I say Jesus is Lord, I'm saying that in the face of the devil. I'm saying that in the face of the powers that be. Jesus understands that he's standing before a man who could do what? His life and death is in the hands of this man. Now, Jesus knows it's not in the hands of this man. It's in the hands of God. But that's because God is in the center of the circle. Jesus knows that his Father rules the universe, and he's about to become his Father's Son, King, over the universe. He understands it. But this is what it means to be a witness, that in the face of even something that would threaten my very life, I choose to side with the truth. And the truth is, Jesus is in the center of the circle. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." Jesus scared the representative of the most powerful empire in the world. And again, by all historical descriptions, Pilate is a ruthless man. He's not afraid of anybody. He'll cut your head off in a moment. Pilate just loved crucifying people on roads, pathways just full of Christians and other insurrectionists just crucified. That was the justice of Rome. That was the intimidation of Rome. And he's freaked out by Jesus because Jesus spoke the truth. Father, I come before your throne in Jesus' name. We aren't going to get to just being these selfless, fearless individuals in a day, Lord God. We need to start being witnesses unto you. We have to start putting you in the circle. We have to start making the decisions in our life based on how is what decision I'm going to make not going to affect me? How is it going to affect you and your kingdom purposes? And as we do that, Lord, we become victors. We become overcomers. We become witnesses. We become martyrs. We bear witness to the truth. We hold the testimony of Jesus. Jesus is, he has the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord sets him free from every other fear. He's not afraid of life. He's not afraid of death. He's not afraid of all the things that so easily beset us. So, Lord, I'm not saying we're Jesus or we'll ever be Jesus, Lord. We stumble our way through this life, Lord, but may we stumble our way effectively in which we put you at the center of our universe, Lord, in Jesus' mighty and precious name. Help us on this day of the Christian martyr when we're celebrating it, Lord, to just become martyrs for Jesus, just witnesses to Jesus, Lord. Whether we die because of our testimony to Jesus, we die a peaceful, quiet death, it doesn't matter, Lord. We want to be your witnesses, Lord. We want to be your witnesses. Let the Holy Spirit help us to be angels, witnesses, disciples, confessors of the truth. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters, on this Christian Martyr Day. Go in love and peace to serve the Lord.